This morning's reading, Genesis 2, 21 through 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame."
As always, it's great to see everyone here. I hope that you've had a good weekend so far. I hope that those who participated in Guess Who's Coming to Dinner had a great and wonderful time like I did. I know that's a blessing every time we do it. I'd like to start off this morning by telling a quick story, and it's a little bit embarrassing for me, so but I'm willing to do it for the sake of the gospel, I guess. But anyway, so when I was in college and I was dating Carissa, I could get pretty cheesy and sappy, okay? I could get pretty silly in my romance, but at one point I'd already given her flowers, I'd already bought her chocolates and jewelry, and so I wanted to do something unique, just something small. And I happened to have a friend who sold me some wooden flowers. Okay, some wooden flowers. And what was supposedly so great about them was not only did they look nice, you know, not only did they look real enough, and they were perfumed so that they smelled good, what was supposedly so great about them was that they would last and they didn't need to be watered. So I decided I'd be clever. I took Carissa to a garden at our school and I planted one of these wooden flowers. And I said something to the effect of, "As long as this flower is in place, our love will remain strong." Okay, sappy, I know. Believe me, I knew it was cheesy at the time, okay? So don't judge me. But it wasn't 2 days later that a storm rolled into town. And this great deluge fell from the heavens. And lo and behold, I go the next day once the rain was cleared. I walked to the garden and I saw that this flower I had planted, which was supposed to last, had completely fallen apart. The dye was running, the wood petals had fallen off. It was a horrible travesty, and what was so ironic is that when I looked at all the other flowers in the garden, they were fine, right? It's the fake one, even though it looked nice, and even though it was supposed to last, when the first storm came, it completely fell apart. And we know this is the same is true about love, right? The real love is a love that's going to last in a storm, but fake love, even though it might look good on the outside, when the first storm comes, the petals start to fall and it is destroyed. And that type of love is not useful in a familial relationship. I think we understand this because families are wrought with many storms. And so we must have a love that is genuine, a love that will last through those storms. Perhaps that's why Paul spends such a lengthy amount of time in the book of Ephesians on talking about the Christian household, talking about the Christian family. And he goes into several different roles that are played. He talks about husbands, he talks about wives, he talks about fathers and children, and he talks about slaves and masters, because that was a part of the household in the Roman Empire, and it was something he needed to deal with. And in each one of these relationships, he's telling them how they ought to act. You see, they were called to live a certain way. They were called to live counterculturally to the world around them. And they were called to live and act toward these people they had relationships with in a godly and Christian way. But Paul understood, as we do, that there are many storms in family. And he understood that the Ephesian church and the people in the Ephesian church were dealing with issues such as apathy and anger and bitterness and sadness and all sorts of issues that we all deal with today. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at it in just a moment. Last week, we know Richard talked about mothers, right? Even though mothers are not discussed in this section, we decided we'd kind of go full circle and make sure every piece of the puzzle is talked about, since it was Mother's Day as well. So it kind of worked out really well that we can do this series. We're going to be going through each relationship, each person. And so I'm going to ask that those of you who we might not be talking about today, bear with us, because we will move on to you. So today we're talking about husbands. Okay? And we're going to talk about the role that husbands need to fulfill, but I think there is something we can all gain from this. Now, the Ephesian church, and I believe anyone who's struggling in their marriage today, is struggling because they are not fulfilling God's design for marriage. You see, God is the great designer. He created this planet. He created its orbit and its systems that keep life living, you know, that propagate life on this planet. He created all of it in intricate detail. He created all the animals we see, big and small. He created everything we see from the plants, all of it meticulously down to the molecular level, to the atomic level. God is a great designer. And everything He designed was carefully thought out. And the same is true of marriage. You see, God created marriage. And He designed it because, again, God is that great designer. Anything He creates is carefully thought out. And yet so often, people in our culture don't think of marriage as well designed at all. In fact, our culture kind of views marriage in a negative light, at least oftentimes. But I want us to consider a statement for a moment. God created the universe. He created everything in the beginning, right? That's Genesis 1:1. But I want us to consider this statement behind me. God created everything from the beginning with the end in mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to imagine yourself with God before the creation of the world, before time existed, before any matter existed, there was God. And I know we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this, but the scriptures do enlighten us as to what God was like during this time, if you can call it that, since time didn't exist, right? But we know a couple of things. First of all, we know that God was in His triune state. The Trinity was there. And then we also know that God already had plans. In other words, before time began, before the world was created, God knew you. Before time began, before the world began, God had a plan to save you. God had a plan when Adam was created. Before Adam fell, before mankind fell, God already had a plan in place to save mankind. And of course, that plan was continually revealing itself through the days of Abraham, through the days of Moses, through the days of the prophets and David, and all of these, until finally it was fully revealed in His Son. But God created everything knowing the end goal. He had the end in mind. Which means God also had the end in mind when He created marriage. See, God created marriage from the beginning with the end in mind. You may have heard it said that marriage is the oldest institution. And in many cases, that is true, right? It's older than government. It's older than the church. Marriage is more or less the first, you know, institution between humans that God ever created. It's the oldest. And therefore, we can say with certainty, yeah, God created marriage from the beginning. But He also created it with the end in mind. He had the goal in mind. Because everything God designs, again, is meticulously thought out, knowing where everything's going to lead. Which means that marriage, we're told, is a grand illustration. Marriage is a grand illustration. It's a view into the mystery of God's will. Marriage is a window into the plan of salvation. It's a light to the rest of the world. This union between man and woman emulates the union between God and mankind. The union between sinful people and the Holy One who died for their sins. And yet so often we forget this about marriage. In fact, our culture especially forgets this. They forget that there is a design to marriage. And really our culture attacks marriage as an institution. The common thing that our culture propagates is that those who are married aren't happy. I'm sure you've seen many movies and TV shows and read many books that all say the same thing. You're happy when you're dating, and then you get married and everything goes downhill. And yet statistics show that that's not really true. If you look at statistics, generally speaking, married people are more happy. It's just that our culture doesn't want to believe that. Our culture is attacking marriage in that way. But not only are they attacking marriage as an institution, they're attacking God's design for marriage. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. In heterosexual marriages, there are many perversions that take place on God's design. Because God designed marriage from the beginning with the end in mind. He designed it as an illustration for God's plan of salvation. And both men and women have a role to fulfill in this illustration. And both roles can be difficult, and both roles are very important, but both roles are different. That's another way that our culture kind of propagates an attack against marriage. They say that there is no difference between man and woman. Now, of course, we know that men and women have equal value. That is not what we're discussing right now. But there is an attack in our culture on the distinction between male and female. And I'm not talking about pink bicycles and blue bicycles. I'm talking about biologically, there are things women can do that men cannot. And biologically, there are things men can do that women cannot. And this is God's design. Because what is biology if not the study of God's design in life? That's what I would say science is in general. It's the study of God's methodology. We're able to discover the way God created and designed everything by looking, you know, into the sciences. But the same can be said for biological sciences, right? Biologically speaking, men and women are different. And God has told us that both men and women in the familial relationship have differing roles. But our culture says that this is bigoted or sexist to describe things in this complementary way, that there are different roles. But what I would like us to do is kind of wipe our mind clean of any of this baggage we might take with us and simply look at what the scripture tells us. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I don't know all the answers. I don't have all the answers. And I am not sure of all the ways to interpret every, you know, verse in the Bible. But what we can do together is view what the Bible says and either take it for what it says or run away from what it says. And I think that it's obviously a detriment to us when we shrink away from Scripture. So in this idea of a grand illustration, I don't want you to take my word for it. This is not me. This is actually what Paul says, again, in Ephesians chapter 5. So go ahead and look with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Just going to read it as a whole, and then we're going to break down some of the verses about husbands. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now you'll notice that that's not a full sentence, okay? I'm beginning at the end of a sentence there. I'll get back to that, okay? Then it says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, no matter how politically incorrect these verses are, you cannot deny their beauty in the way that Paul points all the way back to creation And again, he's bringing this idea in mind that marriage was created in the beginning with the end in mind as this grand illustration. And both men and women have roles to perform. Women are to submit as if they're submitting to Christ. And we're going to talk about that in I think next week. And then I think given that to Richard. So sorry about that, Richard. But so that's the part that women play, but in this illustration, but men play the part of Christ. Now those men, husbands, are pretty big shoes to fill. I think we can all agree. Now, I think the initial reaction oftentimes to this when we discuss husbands in this passage, I think the initial response is, why do men have to be commanded to love their wives? Right? Well, I think there are several reasons for this. Okay? Now, first of all, I want us to notice that this passage on husbands is the longest section out of any of these familial passages. In any of the relationships he goes over, he talks about husbands, he talks about fathers, he talks about children, he talks about wives, he talks about slaves and masters. The longest, by far, is this discussion on husbands. I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason is that he's not presenting leadership to the husband as a privilege, but as a responsibility. And that's an important distinction to make. When husbands view this leadership role as a responsibility, well, suddenly you're approaching it in a much more humble way, right? You're not lording over your wife. You're simply realizing, as a husband, you have a role that is going to be very difficult to fulfill. But again, the response is often, but why does he have to say, love your wives? Well, because in the first century, the truth was many husbands were not expected to love their wives. And that's something that's a way in which Paul was countercultural in that day and age. You see, Paul is not just countercultural today, he was countercultural then. Husbands, it was a patriarchal society in the strictest sense. It was a society in which the fathers were the head of the house. But Paul, even though he is affirming that culture, he is undermining their motivations in that culture. He is undermining the way they viewed that hierarchy. And he's saying, no, you are not the lord and master of your house as if you are a slave owner. You are the leader in a spiritual sense. You are the leader, and you ought to be fulfilling the role of Christ and acting toward your wife the way he did toward the church. And again, those are very big shoes to fill. That's a very big responsibility. And so when we talk about husbands loving their wives, why does God have to command? Shouldn't love be natural? We're not talking about love in a willy-nilly sense. Okay, maybe willy-nilly's new to you. Sorry about that. We're not talking about love in, you know, a very simple sense. We're talking about the love of Christ. I think there's a third reason before we get into what the love of Christ looks like. I think there might be a third reason that Paul has to command this. And I think, very practically speaking, men have struggled with showing affection to their wives. And that is a struggle that, and of course I'm painting with a broad brush, right? I'm painting in a very general sense. I think men have struggled in sharing their affection. And so again, it's a command. But let's go into what the actual love of Christ looks like. Of course, it starts here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first thing we see about the love of Christ is that the love of Christ is sacrificial. And so when we point to husbands, we need to understand that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. And I think this is in a literal sense, but also a spiritual and metaphorical sense. The literal sense, I believe that this passage is telling us, and other passages suggest it, that because the man is the protector of his household, he should be willing to lay down his life for his family. And that includes his wife. Literally speaking, a man should be willing to die for his family. In Greek histories, we're told of the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great was known as the great compassionate leader. And we're not sure exactly how much of this story was true, but it gets a good point across. There was a general, one of his general's wives was caught in treachery. And so she was sentenced to death. And the husband, who was the general, didn't know about it, but once he found out, he stormed into the palace, he burst into the throne room, and he fell down at the king's feet. And he said, "Please spare my wife, take me instead." And Cyrus the Great, him being compassionate, said, "Such a love should not be spoiled by death." And he let both go. Well, as they were walking out, the husband said, "Oh, aren't you amazed? Didn't you see how amazing the king was in his benevolence?" And the wife responded without a pause. She said, "I had no eyes for the king. My eyes were locked on the man who was willing to die for me." And that's the type of love a husband ought to have. A man is willing to die for his family, self-sacrificially. But let's be honest. In our culture, we live in a very safe place. Most men, most husbands are not going to be tested in this way. But self-sacrificial love is so much more than actual literal sacrifice. Because you may be able to, you may tell your wife all the time, "Oh, I'd be willing to die for you. I would die for you." You may be willing to tell her that every day, but she's asking, "What are you sacrificing right now?" Because that's the truth. Self-sacrificial love is a giving love. It's selfless love. It's a love that is constantly giving, never taking. A husband, a true godly husband, is a man who holds the needs of his wife and the needs of his family as more important than his own needs, and he lives that out in his actions. In his daily life, he is always sacrificing for his family. That's a true godly husband when you look at the model in Scripture. And so again, this leadership role is not this master to be served, but as we know in Scripture, oftentimes the leader is the highest servant of all, right? And so a man is to serve in this way, self-sacrificially. Well, when you continue the text, we find out a little bit more about Christ's love. We also find out that Christ views the spiritual well-being of the church as paramount. And the same way, husbands are to view their wives' spiritual well-being as paramount, as most important. And the same is true of fathers. When Paul deals with fathers, he says the same thing in the sense that the men are the spiritual rudders in a household. And they are trying to steer, if you're a godly husband, you're trying to steer your family toward purity rather than chaos. You're trying to steer your family toward faithfulness rather than perdition. You're trying to steer your family the way they should go. I'm reminded of the great passage in Joshua, where Joshua said, "You choose who you will serve, what gods you will serve. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord," or "we will serve the Lord." That is the role of a husband in this sense of a spiritual rudder for the household. And again, God is dealing with a role that husbands, generally speaking, really struggle with. Because the truth is, there are more, the average member of the church is a woman. The average member of a church is women. Because there are more women Christians, more women pray, more women attend services. It's simply put, there is a pandemic around the world of men who are unwilling to submit to Christ. And so, He's not bestowing this leadership as a privilege, but as a responsibility. He's saying, husbands, you need to be stepping up. And men, husbands in the room, I want to ask you, how do you view your wife? Do you view her as a soul that is going in one direction or another? C.S. Lewis wrote a statement that will stick with me, and I have to share it with you. He said, "Because we're eternal beings, with eternal souls, in the ages to come, each one of us is going to be either some dazzling, beautiful creature, one that would overwhelm us with awe if we were to see it today, or an everlasting horror, one at which we would recoil if we were to see it." And all of that depends upon our having entered into Christ's salvation. Now, that's a statement that sticks with me. I'm sure it'll stick with you as well. And there is a truth to that. But I submit to you that husbands should be viewing their wives as on their way to becoming that beautiful creature. That dazzling creature that we would all be in awe of. That's the way a husband should view his wife. Her sanctity, her purity, all of that is most important. And everything he does is to lead his family, to lead his wife in that direction. Because if she's not going in the direction of the beautiful, dazzling creature, she's going in the direction of the everlasting horror. And I think it would benefit all husbands to have this in mind, to view their family as, again, a ship that's heading in one way or another, and men have this amazing, important role of being the rudder, where it is in essence the man who, it's his job to make sure that this family is headed the right direction. And again, a lot of men are unwilling to step up into this role. And that's an issue. That's a big problem. We continue reading, start in verse 31. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul is saying, when he quotes back to Genesis, the creation of woman, and when the marriage was first created, he's saying, that verse that's talking about husband and wife becoming one flesh, it's not just talking about a husband and wife. It's talking about Christ and the church becoming one flesh. And again, we are a part of this grand illustration, those of us who are married, where we are one flesh. And it's a great and profound mystery indeed. And then he concludes this whole passage in verse 33 by saying, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself." As himself. "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." I think when we realize this grand purpose in marriage, because the truth is we often forget. We think the purpose of marriage is to make us happy. We think that maybe the purpose of marriage is procreation. And of course there is something to be said for that. But I think oftentimes we forget this main purpose, which is a beacon to the rest of the world. And when we view marriage in that light, I think several things are revealed to us. First of all, we realize that husbands have big shoes to fill. And that means as husbands, and every husband in this room needs to take it upon themselves to step into those shoes as best they can. And none of us are all the way there, right? None of us can fill the shoes of Christ. But we're hopefully every day trying to get better and better. Another thing that's revealed to us, and in some ways this is sad, but it's true, is that non-Christians will never understand the truest and deepest meaning of marriage. And that's why it's not ideal to marry a non-Christian, right? Obviously, we want to bring everyone to Christ, and many people, especially women, again, if we're looking at statistics, women have over the years, in many cases, brought their husbands to Christ who were not originally. But it goes back to that writing by C.S. Lewis. How could you lay your head on a pillow every night and realize that your spouse is heading in the direction of that everlasting horror? For me, it would be heartbreaking every night. But it goes deeper than that. In the sense that no marriage is fulfilling its true purpose unless it's two believers who are emulating Christ and the church. And that brings us to really the final thing that's illuminated for us, and that is that no marriage will reach its true potential without striving after these goals. We may think, well, Paul is dated in what he's talking about. He's just a product of the times. He doesn't, you know, I'm going to ignore this little portion of scripture. You're not going to reach your full potential in marriage And again, let me speak directly to husbands. Your marriage is not going to reach its full potential. Your family will not reach its full potential if you are not being the spiritual leader you are called to be. And husbands, that is a big responsibility. And so when we talk about men being leaders in their households, we are not talking about some master-servant situation. We understand this. We're talking about a role that was given with many responsibilities that we as husbands need to keep each other in check with and make sure we are being the spiritual rudder that we ought to be. Because in truth, statistic after statistic shows that generally speaking, so goes the husband, or so goes the father, so go the children. Of course, there are exceptions to every rule. I'm one of them, okay? Which is why maybe I can speak to this in such a frank way, okay? Because I grew up in a single mother household, okay? And I believe my mom did a wonderful, amazing job. But that household did not reach its full potential. I can say that with complete clarity and honesty. We did not reach our full potential because we didn't have a father who was steering us the direction we ought to go. Now, what's wonderful is that we did have a church to fall back on. We did have a mother who was so spiritually grounded. But again, we didn't reach that full potential. Because the true purpose of marriage, the true purpose of a family, is to be demonstrating God's love to each other. And none of this is to suggest that women don't steer their husbands toward God. Of course they do. But I am only saying what Scripture says, in that men have a special role to play. Now, you may remember that I started this passage off by reading the end of a sentence in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Because verse 21 there, it is the end of the section before. Okay, it is the end of the previous section, and we've already covered that section in passages. But I believe this passage, this verse, also operates as a transition into this new section. And that verse simply says that we are all submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. In other words, a husband doesn't think of himself as the master. Christ is the master of every household. And we are all to submit to each other in various ways. Sure, women are given this special, unique role of submission in the marriage itself, but that being said, everyone is supposed to submit to each other because all of us recognize that Jesus is the true master. That God is our true master and all of us are servants of Him. And so, when a husband realizes that he has a true master in Christ, he's going to approach this role he's been given by Christ, by God, in a very humble way. And a man who approaches this role humbly is going to self-sacrifice himself every day for his family. He's going to be a man who is willing to give up things for his wife and for his children. He's a man who's willing to die for his children in every sense of the word. But he's also a man who is a spiritual leader, a spiritual compass, and makes sure his family is headed toward purity and sanctity and faithfulness, because that is the role that God has given him. But when a man realizes that God is the true master and we're all supposed to be submitting to him and to each other, he approaches that role in a humble way. And a man who is humble is a man who's easy to submit to. And that's what's so beautiful about this. People have gotten this backwards for so many years, right? They've either said that they need to throw this passage out, or that the man is the master who needs to be served in every way, and both are wrong. But when God's design for marriage is fully followed, actually perfectly followed, it becomes this beautiful thing. This beautiful illustration. Where when we view a perfect marriage, and obviously there are no perfect marriages, but when we view a good marriage, we're getting a glimpse into the wonder and majesty of God's salvation plan. Because if a man and a woman two people who are so opposites, so diametrically opposed, right? I think most of us can agree that men and women are very different in the way we view the world and the way we do things. And of course, I'm still speaking in a very broad brush. But if a man and a woman can unite and become one flesh, doesn't that just put you in awe? And that's the true greatness of the church. Because we are made one flesh with Christ. And everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what backgrounds they come from, no matter what tribe they fall under, no matter what language they speak or what nation they call their own, they all belong to one family of God when they're united to Christ. Because when we unite to Christ, we all unite together. And again, it's this beautiful majesty that the church that marriage is a glimpse into. And so that's a pretty big role for us to fulfill. And I think oftentimes, and I'll conclude with this, I think oftentimes we forget this purpose in marriage. Whatever you may have thought when you got married, you might have thought marriage was for one reason or another. Maybe it was for your own happiness. Maybe it was so that you can, you know, get through life with help, you know, and all of that has value and merit. But marriage is the purpose of marriage. At least according to Paul here, when he refers back to Genesis 2:24, the purpose of marriage is to show us a glimpse into this amazing plan that God has. That the unity between man and woman is a light to the world. And that's what I want to encourage you with here at the close. Is that your marriage, if it is working properly, and it's working according to God's design, then it's going to be countercultural. People in our culture don't necessarily understand complementarianism, right? And if they see complementarianism used incorrectly, if they see a husband who's lording over his wife, well, then they see what they think they're going to see. And they're seeing what we ought not to show them, right? But if they see your marriage as a shining beacon, perhaps that's a door opening in our tools of evangelism. So let's use these relationships we have, again, as beacons. Because that's what they are. They are grand illustrations. And we have the divine privilege as Christians to show everyone in the world the real purpose of marriage. But that means husbands, we've got to step up to the plate. We've got to do our best to fill those shoes. And we can't back down from that role like so many men have. And so let's keep each other accountable on that. Let's pray, if you would bow with me. Dear Father, God in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. And Lord, we know that sometimes there are passages that are difficult. There are passages that are hard for us in our cultural setting to understand and to follow accurately. But Lord, help us to always be willing to change who we are so that we can match more closely to how you would have us to be. Lord, help us in our marriages. Especially, Lord, today, help our husbands, the husbands in this room, in this body, to fulfill that role that they've been given and be true spiritual leaders and self-sacrificial lovers. Lord, help us, each and every one of us, to fulfill that design that you've given us. It's in your Son's holy and awesome name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. We're going to have an invitation song in just a moment. Purpose is that anyone who is struggling with perhaps what we talked about just now, you can come forward. We can talk with you. The elders are going to be up here as well, and you can talk with them. We can pray with you as a congregation. We also want to give the opportunity to anyone here who has not obeyed the gospel to do so. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to remind you that tomorrow may be too late. So please come as together we stand and sing.